Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, on this day we celebrate the Reformation. We give you thanks that you have worked by your Spirit through your word to open our eyes to the truth. Not a truth that we think is right or feel is right, but a truth coming right from the Holy Scriptures, a truth we can have confidence in, a truth that points us to Christ and helps us to know that in him we are forgiven. We thank you again, Father, for the courage of Martin Luther and others, and we pray, Father, that now that we have been shown that same truth and are blessed forever through Jesus Christ, grant us courage too, that knowing that truth, we might boldly share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we do come to Revelation 19 today, the second half of the chapter, but we also are thinking about Martin Luther and others and the saving truth of God's holy word. I want to touch on what that truth is and just summarize it for a moment. You have some fill-in-the-blanks in your bulletin if you want to fill those in at this time. Salvation is known by God's word alone, never by our own human inventions or feelings. Think about that. You know how people are sometimes, even how we can be? We can say, well, it makes sense. If I would do this, this, and this, that makes sense that God would welcome me into heaven. That's a human invention. We should set that aside. That's not true. Or we might say, I just have this feeling that's come over me. It is just such a wonderful feeling that feeling must mean I'm definitely in a relationship with God the Father. I know I'm going to heaven just based on how I feel. Well, if you have that feeling apart from the Scriptures, that very well could be a false and deceptive feeling. So let's always base the truth on God's holy word, not on human inventions, not on how we feel. Second, salvation comes by God's grace alone, never because we deserve it. Again, it's so easy to get this idea and say, hey, we're the good guys, and we go to church, and we help other people, and we try to be honest, and we work hard at our jobs, and somehow, because we are good people, we have deserved God's blessing. That is not grace. Grace is understanding that we are poor, miserable sinners. We deserve nothing good. And yet, all because of God and what is in him, he has shown great love to us, love that is not deserved in any manner. And that love has been shown to us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. But God even goes further, though. Number three, salvation is received by God's gift of faith alone, never by adding our good deeds to the finished work of Jesus Christ. If we think that we have to add something, anything, even the smallest thing to what Christ has done, then we're never going to be sure whether we are forgiven or not. We're never going to be sure whether we're heaven-bound or not, because we're always going to wonder, okay, I have to do that one little thing. Have I done it? Oh, yeah, okay, I did it, but have I done it good enough? Have I done it long enough? Have I done it well enough? We're always going to have all these questions. God is saying, forget the questions. The good news is Christ has done it all. It is a finished work, so we don't have anything to add to it. As I think about early service today with Ella being baptized, according to the Bible, Ella, right from the moment of conception, she was a sinful human being. So what did God do in her baptism? God worked by his Spirit through the water and the word of baptism, and he gave her the gift of faith to trust in Jesus Christ as her Savior, and through her knowing Christ, she has God as her Father, her sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within her, she has all these wonderful things. She did nothing to deserve it. And in fact, she was just a poor, miserable sinner when she came to the waters of baptism. God did everything. He wants us to know that just as he did everything for her, he does everything even for an adult. An adult doesn't have any greater ability to believe in God. According to the Bible, even adults are spiritually blind, spiritually dead, and spiritual enemies of God. God is the one who has to come to them and open their eyes to the truth and give them the gift of faith too. So whether we're an infant or an adult or somewhere in between, let's know that salvation is contained in the Word of God. Salvation is by God's grace, not by what we do. And salvation is always in Jesus Christ and His finished work, us never adding anything to that at all. Now, should you come to church? Should you read your Bible? Should you be kind to your neighbors? By all means. But none of that helps us get into heaven. That's part of being who we are as the holy children of God. So never put any confidence in such things. With that said, I want to try to jump in here to the second half now of Revelation chapter 19, and maybe to think about it like this. We have been blessed to believe the Bible to be the Word of God, to know we are sinners, to trust in Christ. But realistically, we are in the great minority of people in the world who are that way. We are blessed to be in that minority, but very much in the minority. But God wants us to know that the world is not some kind of a democratic basis where the majority always wins. That's not true when it comes to God. When we know Jesus Christ, we can know that we are on the winning team. Like we said, the summary of Revelation would be, in Christ, we win. So even though we are small in numbers, God wants us to know that ultimately the great victory is coming, and we see that victory now as we go into Revelation 19, the second part. Let's pick up in verse 11. And I saw heaven having been opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Who is this on the white horse? Let's know it is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called Faithful and True. What did we encounter in Revelation chapter 3 with letter number 7 of 7? We saw Jesus himself identify himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We have a similar description here. Dr. Becker wrote these words to describe what it means by him being faithful and true. He wrote, "What he says is true, and what he promises will surely come to pass." So don't necessarily believe what I say, but when it comes to the Word of God, make sure you believe it. It is true. And no matter how impossible it might seem, let's know that God will bring it to pass. God cannot lie. If God has said it, God will do it. Verse 12, and his eyes, talking here about Jesus when he comes, and his eyes are a flame of fire. Now, we pick that up also in chapter 1 of Revelation. This idea of his eyes being like a flame of fire, we're guessing a little bit here. These are difficult symbols sometimes, but it seems that it's talking about this idea that Jesus Christ is seeing and knowing all things. Whether that's what that means or not, certainly we do know that he does see and know all things. Now, that can make us a little bit uncomfortable, maybe. That means that nothing can go on behind closed doors that our Lord and Savior does not know about. So he's aware of what goes on in the darkness. He's aware of what we're thinking about. He's aware of what we say to, what we might say at our workplace in the week ahead. He's aware of what we're going to do in the week ahead and so on. He's aware of all of it. That makes me a little bit uncomfortable because I, as much as I want to honor God in every way in my life, sometimes I fall into sin. I don't want him to see that. But let's understand, though, that Jesus Christ knows, but even though he knows, it's okay because he has taken our sins, he has taken our punishment, and in him we are already forgiven. What good news. Then it goes on to say, on his head are many diadems. Another word for crowns. Many diadems, having been written a name which no one knows except himself. What's this idea of having many crowns? Well, one way to think about the idea of many would be to think about going back early in the book of Revelation. It talked about how people like you and me, maybe not yet, but when we get to heaven, we're going to have a crown on. Why is that? We are kings. Jesus is King of Kings. So who are the kings that he is king over? That's you and me, the blessed children of God. So we are kings, we have crowns, but then we think about it and we say, oh, wait a minute, I'm a sinner, I deserve none of this, I don't deserve the royal robe, I don't deserve the crown, I'm just a poor, miserable sinner, but I know I'm here, and I'm greatly blessed all because of my Lord Jesus Christ. So then we're going to take off our crowns, we're going to cast them at his feet and give him all the glory and all the honor and all the praise because of what he has done for us. So some of these crowns could be those kinds of crowns that he has received. And maybe some of the other ones are from the people who were kings of the earth, and they lived in opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the Almighty God. He came, he defeated them, and he took their crowns from them. They didn't want to give them up. They didn't trust in him. They were prideful and not humble, but yet he took their crowns away from them. Verse 13, and having been clothed with a robe, having been dipped in blood, and his name having been called the Word of God. What's this idea about his robe being dipped in blood? Whose blood is that? A lot of times when we think about Jesus and we think about blood, we think about the blood he shed on the cross. But actually, that's not what we have in this situation. I want to read to you Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. And it's a little bit of a gruesome reading, if you will, but it's what's coming for those who ultimately reject Christ as Savior. It says, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. So the blood that he has on his robe is not his own blood that he shed for us, but rather it's the blood of his enemies as he trampled them under his feet. I think people, maybe even you and I, can struggle with such pictures of God. We want to think about God as being kind and loving and merciful and forgiving and all those wonderful things, and those are all true. God wants to be that way toward everybody. However, there is this other side of God where God is almighty in power, and God will bring his great wrath and vengeance someday, and he will trample his enemies, and their blood will be spattered upon him, and he will not only destroy them, but he will continue to torment them forever and ever. It's hard to understand that from the same God, both things could come. But yet we find that even in John chapter 3, where it talks about the primary and the secondary will of God. The primary will is to save everyone in a wonderful way. But secondary will of God is that all who reject his primary will fall to his secondary will, which is eternal condemnation. God wants us to know these things are true, to rejoice in our salvation, and even to reach out to others so that they might know him too before it is too late. We also see Jesus being called the Word of God. And think about John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about the Son of God being with God the Father. And how do we know we're talking about the Son of God? Because we go on to verse 14 where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when the time was right, the Son of God put on human flesh. He came down here to earth and he did everything for our salvation. There is nothing we have to add, nothing we can add. And in fact, if we try to add anything, then we are really severing ourselves from Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, having been clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. What we have here would not be an army of saints, but an army of holy angels. But as powerful as holy angels are, keep in mind that their garments are completely clean, while Jesus' garments are completely red. Why the difference? He alone has earned our salvation. It's not like the angels helped him out or something. He alone earned our salvation. When we have Christ, we have everything we need. Verse 15, and from his mouth goes out a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Well, the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, that is the word of God. It's not a sword that's going to cut people to pieces, but it rather is a different kind of sword. It's an oral sword. It's a spiritual sword. In order to give you a little bit more information on that, Martin Luther wrote about both the sword and the rod in one of his writings, not in this one, but in another one, which I have included in the sermon text. I want to read to you what he wrote. Christ's kingdom is not to be administered with physical power. In other words, we shouldn't go out onto the streets and force people to believe in Christ or else. But he continues, not with physical power, with the sword or the rod. And then he gives a little bit of instruction here to parents. He writes, it is the province of the parents to wield the rod, and that of government and executioner to use the sword. That might sound cruel for a parent to use a rod. Maybe a rod isn't a good idea anyway. But when you think about disciplining children, though, discipline is always an act of love. So we want our children to not only be united to Christ in baptism, but we want them to continue in Jesus Christ. We want them to follow the Word of God, knowing that that is always, always best for them. So the way we love them is by always pointing them in that direction, keeping them on that proper path. That's our responsibility as parents. Sometimes when they begin to stray off the path, we tell them to come back on the path. We love you. Get over here already. But other times, though, they don't pay attention. So we have to use a more forceful means to do that. And Martin Luther is saying it's the job of parents sometimes even to use the rod, but not to hurt them, but to ultimately help them both now and forever. That's the idea. Then he talked about how it is also the job of government in order to use the sword. Look at Romans 13 at the beginning, and you see how the government is really a servant of God to commend those who do well and to punish those who do evil. Then he continues, Jesus wields an oral rod and an oral sword. He uses the rod of his mouth when he judges and punishes the unbelieving world, saying, whoever does not believe is doomed. God wants us to know that is true. That's the bad news to send out to the world. First of all who do not believe are doomed, but then there is good news that all who receive Jesus Christ, they are the opposite of doomed. They are forgiven, they are saved, they are blessed forevermore. What God wants to do, I believe, even today, is he's working through his word, the Bible, in order to cut out the cancer of sin, if you will, in each of our lives. And then to work through his word, the Bible, with the good news of the gospel to sew us up and to heal us and to encourage us, to help us to know that we are the forgiven children of God and to guide us and bless us, you know, forevermore. With my green stole, I don't know if you pay much attention to the symbols, but I brought it today just to show you the symbol. But the symbol here is, of course, a Bible, and we have a sword going through the Bible. That's the idea of the sword of the Spirit that we encounter in Ephesians chapter 6 and also in Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about the work of this sword in order to sometimes causing me to say things to you that are difficult to hear or maybe make you uncomfortable, but then to say something else that God wants to use in order then to heal you and bless you and strengthen you. So I pray that God has been doing that already and that he would continue to do that through my preaching and teaching. Verse 16, it says, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name having been written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I want to go to Martin Luther again. He has a comment here in regard to Jesus Christ being King of Kings. He writes, "We should believe that opposed to all these evils and difficulties sits Christ, our King, who is the Son of God, adorned with the title King of Kings." Now Martin Luther goes on here and he talks about a little description, if you will, between what would happen if he, as the King of Kings, was pitted against people who are not the King of Kings. How would that kind of a contest work out? Notice what he writes. Talking about the King of Kings, he holds an iron hammer in his hand, but the tyrants, heretics, and whatever opposes the word are a potter's vessel. So when it comes to a contest between them, it is impossible for the earthen vessel to prevail over the iron. The iron will break it in small pieces and pound away the potsherds. But with us who believe, true righteousness, wisdom, salvation, and life will remain, whether the world and Satan like it or not. For the word of God will remain into eternity. Christ, our high priest and king, will remain. We also who believe in him shall remain. But the enemies of the word will all fall and perish. Jesus Christ being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no one can successfully stand in opposition to him. Those who have received him, they are greatly blessed by him. All who reject him, they will be destroyed by him. I mean, again, these aren't pleasant topics, but these are realities that are in the Word of God. God wants us to know they are true, to know they will come about someday, again, to rejoice in our salvation, and to care about those who do not yet have the great blessings that we do in Christ. Verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all, free and slaves, and small and great.'" The angel knows that the great victory belongs to the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The angel knows. He also knows that all who oppose him, they're going to die. So what does he do? He invites all these birds, especially thinking about the ones that fly higher, you know, like the hawks and the vultures and so on, inviting them to come, because he knows, even before the fact, he knows there's going to be a great feast for them to feed on. Verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies having assembled to make war against the one sitting on the horse and against his army." When I read that, I thought, you know, the forces of evil, you have to feel sorry for them. I mean, they are so blinded to the truth. They somehow think, right to the very end, they think they're going to win. Even as they're gathering for the great battle, they should know they're up against the Almighty God. They have no chance. But they don't know that, though. So they're willing to gather. They're willing to get everybody together. They're willing to fight because they think they're going to win, yet they don't understand they have no chance of winning. They will come to utter defeat. Verse 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which was coming from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Try to picture, you know, all these great forces arrayed, you know, the Almighty God on the white horse, and then all the angel armies behind him, and then all the forces of evil, and yet you're thinking it's going to be this huge, long and involved battle, and yet, just like that, I mean, the battle is done. Because they're dealing with the Almighty God, they have no chance. They should know that today. They should forget about it. They should rather plead with him to be on his side rather than be on the losing side and suffer forever and ever. We see here that the two beasts are gathered up and cast into the lake of fire. We see that all who followed the forces of evil, they are also put to death. And we might think that somehow that's the end. But we'll see in Revelation 20 that not only do the two beasts end up in the lake of fire, not only is the devil himself cast in the lake of fire, but then all whose names are not written in the book of life, all who sided with the devil and with his two representatives, they also will be thrown into the lake of fire, where the Bible says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Boy, it's hard to even comprehend such things. But again, though, God is saying to us, hey, this is my word, this is true, and I will bring it to pass. Let me conclude like this. Let's rejoice that God has shown us that the Bible is his word, so may we treasure his holy word. May we continue to recognize day by day that we are sinners, we cannot fix it, and we desperately need the Savior. And then let us rejoice that God has taken action, not because we deserved it, but because of who he is, a great God of love. He has taken action. He has provided salvation. He has united us to Jesus Christ, and he continues to work to keep us in Christ, and he will do that until finally he brings us home to heaven. Knowing such things, let us greatly rejoice in what he has done, what he will continue to do. And then as we have opportunity, may we take advantage of sharing Jesus Christ with others. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.